years old.
38 years old. Okay. Well, happy birthday, Liz.
Thank you.
I would sing happy birthday, but I'm mic'd up, so we won't. All right, let's read God's word together. Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. Liz will read for us, and it will be on the screen as well. Go ahead, Liz.
Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Amen. Thank you, Liz.
Welcome.
Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts. Would you magnify Jesus to us as Pamela prayed? Father, we surrender to your will this morning and ask that you would just guide us by your Spirit as we walk through your word. Again, come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, Maximilian Kolbe was a Polish Catholic priest early in the 20th century. During World War II, he was arrested for writing anti-Nazi publications. And after he was arrested, he ended up in a work camp, in a prison camp, eventually landing in Auschwitz, the famous concentration camp. While he was there, three men escaped from the camp. And so as a punishment, the guards gathered 10 men. They chose 10 random men in the camp to punish the rest of the prisoners and to deter anyone else from trying to do the same thing. As they grabbed one of the men, he cried out, as many of us would, "My wife, my children, what will they do?" Father Kolbe stood nearby, watching them grab the man, watching as he cried out. He approached the guard who held the man, and he said, "I'm a Catholic priest. I don't have a wife. I don't have kids. I would like to die in his place." And they let him. They let him replace the man. So Kolbe and 9 other men were taken into a starvation chamber to be left there to die. And witnesses describe this bunker, this whatever you want to call it, starvation room, as a church. They could hear from the outside Kolbe leading the other men singing hymns to God. And Father Kolbe actually survived the bunker but was later executed by lethal injection. 30 years later, he was canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church because of his sacrificial love for his neighbor. And would you guess who happened to be at the canonization? That same man that he reached out his hands and died for, who survived Auschwitz and found himself in Rome 30 years later, commemorating the man who said, "I'll die in his place." Pope John Paul II, who was the pope at the time when they canonized Father Kolbe, said this: "Maximilian did not die, but gave his life for his brother." Father Kolbe willingly died for someone whom he owed nothing to, and did Jesus not do the same for us? We're in this season of Lent, and our series for this season is Stations of the Cross, or the Way of the Cross, a Lenten pilgrimage. And if you haven't yet taken a look at the Stations of the Cross, they are around the glass there by the stairs. And we have been trying to think about our lives in an incarnational way, where, as Pastor John taught us several weeks back, that God has called us to be pilgrims in this life, not to be sightseers. Sightseers simply enjoy the experience and try to find the good things and set aside the bad things, whereas pilgrims embrace all that comes their way as they journey as a gift from God and an opportunity to know God. We then talked about being seized by love, and last week, carrying the cross of Jesus. And our aim has been to find ourselves in Jesus' sufferings as we hope to find him in ours. As Pete Hughes says, the story we live in is the story we live out. So the next 3 weeks, starting today, we will be standing on the hill that Jesus chose to die on. And eventually, on Easter Sunday, we'll celebrate his exit from the tomb, starting this morning with his first of a few different interactions while on the cross, two criminals. And we'll be exploring this in three movements: if you are, do you not, and you will be. Three movements. And our main idea this morning, so if you take anything away, something to consider, it's this: our eyes will be opened to the beauty of the cross, to the degree to which we recognize our need for it. All right, let's start with the context. Verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." So Jesus is crucified with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right. And we're not told a ton about these men other than the interaction, but they're described in every gospel. They're at least referenced in every gospel. And the different Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, not in that order, use different words to describe them. One calls them criminals. One calls them essentially riffraff. The other one calls them rebels. And all of these could, in different ways, relate to the way we know the Romans targeted people for crucifixion at this day. Jesus lived and died during what's called Pax Romana, which is the Peace of Rome, the height of the Roman Empire. And Rome, if you forgot from history class, was a foreign occupier. They ruled most, if not all, of the known world. And so in most places, they were a foreign occupier, an empire that had come in, taken over, and was now putting their boot on the neck of the local people, which meant there were oftentimes rebellions, right? And so to squash these rebellions, Rome would execute them in the most inhumane and public way they possibly could. Crucifixion is as brutal, and I won't go into the details this morning because you've probably heard that sermon before, but as brutal, humiliating, and as public as an execution can get. And just to, so you have an idea of the scale of how much the Roman Empire loved crucifixion, just about 100 years before Jesus was born, there was a slave uprising called the Servile War, the Third. And the result of this war was 6,000 slaves being crucified along a road in the Roman Empire. Those that opposed Rome paid dearly for it. And Luke describes the scene in exactly this way, with Jesus being the subject of condemnation, of inhumane torture, and being lifted up on a cross along with others who had a similar conviction. And there, he's surrounded by a crowd who's not there to follow him or to learn from him or to receive a miracle from him. They're there to mock him. If you're the Messiah, prove it. And before long, one of the rebels joins in on the fun. Movement one, if you are. Verse 39, if one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. You've heard of throwing stones from a glass house? How about mocking someone while you're being publicly crucified? That's like the ultimate example. If you are truly the Messiah, if you are truly God's chosen Savior, the King who's here to set God's people free, if you are who people say you are, save yourself. But then he adds something that the crowd doesn't have to. Save yourself and us. If you're truly the chosen one, save yourself. Oh, and while you're at it, would you save me too? A man in crisis having his Hail Mary moment. And the implication in this request is that if Jesus does what the man asks, then the man will believe in him as the Messiah. Prove that you're the Messiah. Prove it for yourself, but also prove it for me. And why would I believe you if you stay on that cross? If you're truly God's son, prove it by meeting my very urgent need. Tim Keller says that the man had a felt need and nothing else mattered to him. I used to do a lot of outreach on college campuses, and I would ask people about their spiritual beliefs, which is super fun. If you get the chance to do it, you will hear every answer except the truth. One of my first encounters, I was 18, I had just started following Jesus, and I walked up to this kid who was definitely meditating, and I was like, what do you believe about God and the world? And he's like, well, I'm pretty sure we're all in a video game, and God is just controlling us with a PlayStation controller somewhere. It's like, all right, have a great day. I'm going to go get Starbucks or whatever. But I would walk up to students and ask them about their spiritual beliefs, and I would talk about the evidence for God, specifically the evidence for Jesus and the Gospels, his death and resurrection as historical facts. And then I would just ask them what they made of all this. And they would always express doubt, no matter how long of a rant I would go on. And I was very excited, so I'd go on pretty long rants. No matter how much I threw at them, no matter how convincing of an argument, nothing would prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah, which leaves me wondering, is it even possible to have your eyes open to Jesus as Savior if you're not even interested in following him and calling him Lord? The criminal would only believe in Jesus if Jesus proved himself according to the criminal's desired outcome. Which Tim Keller, again, I'm going to quote Keller a few times this morning. He asked the question, do we actually want God, or do we simply want a divine personal assistant? Prove your love for me, God. No matter what, if we don't want to follow, we probably won't accept the evidence. The disillusionment we experience in crisis might be part of grief, but it could also be part of entitlement. I'm owed something by God. Just like the thief said, if you want to really be the Messiah, you owe me salvation. To really prove that you are who you think you are, you have to give me what I want. Entitlement is the fact of having a right to something. And let me pause. I'm not just speaking to Gen Z and millennials, because I could do that at home to myself. But entitlement, the thought that God owes me something, just like this thief thinks that Jesus owes him proof, owes him salvation. This is a human problem. Adam and Eve felt entitled to the tree and its fruit. Cain felt entitled to God's favor. Lamech, who's the first person to ever tarnish God's design for marriage, felt entitled to take multiple wives for himself as if humans could be owned as property. If we want to know God, which is one of our core strategies for following Jesus around here, we ought to aim to relate to him in a way that corresponds to reality. This criminal didn't want to know Jesus as he was, or else he would recognize that being on the cross was the proof that he was the Messiah. But instead it was, give me what I want and then maybe I will follow you. Do we relate to God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit as Lord, or genie from Aladdin? Phenomenal cosmic power, but an itty-bitty tiny piece of our heart. That's a quote. I had to look that up, actually. Do we exist to serve God, or does God exist to serve us? This is an obstacle to our discipleship. And it doesn't make us evil. Let me just pause with that. If you're like, that's me, I need God to prove himself to me, and he's here for me, and I kind of have this divine personal assistant mentality, whoops. I don't think that makes you evil. It's not a condemnation. But what I am intending to communicate is what you're doing is setting yourself up for failure, not for failure, I'm sorry, for disappointment and disillusionment when crisis comes. When you call out to Jesus and say, hey, if you're really God, take me off the cross, and he doesn't? Did he fail, or did you have inappropriate expectations for him? And then what happens from there? What happens from there? The way we pray in crisis shows us what role we think God plays in our lives. God, if you meet this need, then I will believe in you. God, if you give me the boyfriend or girlfriend or the spouse that I want, then I will follow you. If you just intervene now, you'll show me that you are who everyone says you are. Which isn't necessarily a wrong or sinful way to approach it. But if we think that the relationship with God has to happen on our terms, not his, we set ourselves up for disappointment. So when a crisis comes, when I'm on the cross like this criminal, having a felt need, what posture should I take? Movement two, do you not? But the other criminal rebuked him. This is verse 40. Sorry. Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Notice Jesus doesn't respond to the insults of the first criminal, but instead the other responds, don't you fear God? We are under the same sentence that he's enduring. You're throwing rocks from a glass house, and we're about to meet our maker. Like, we're in like a couple hours. Actually, a crucifixion could take a couple days, but like very soon we're going to meet God, the creator, the judge of the universe, and you're mocking this guy that might be a prophet from him, might be sent from him. Not a great look. And then he says something that's so odd to criminal behavior. He says, we are getting what our sins deserve, or what our deeds deserve. How often does somebody who's been convicted of breaking the law, like, say, yep, I did that. Like, it's always, I'm innocent, right? And people kind of go to their deathbed saying, I'm innocent. But this is a rebel being executed publicly by a foreign occupier, and he's saying, I'm experiencing justice. And then the criminal declares Jesus' innocence. If you've been following along in this series, all of the ruling parties involved in Jesus' life and his socio-political environment have looked at the evidence for Jesus and still declared him guilty. But this criminal hanging on a cross looks at Jesus and he says, this man has done nothing wrong. And he even goes beyond that. He says, your kingdom does, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. In other words, saying, hey, I don't think you're just a criminal. I don't think you're just not convicted or not guilty of what you've been convicted of. I know that you are Lord. He might not even know what the kingdom is. He might not have an idea of what it means when he comes into his kingdom, but he can identify who the king is. And I think this man can see Jesus clearly because he's honest about the condition of his own heart. He can see that there's a difference between a rebel and a king. Which isn't the first time in the Gospels or in the Bible where someone sees God for who he is as they are also seeing themselves for who they are. This is Luke 5. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Listen to this. This is verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish. Simon Peter saw the difference between himself and this man Jesus, which echoes the call of Isaiah all the way in the Old Testament, where in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, Isaiah's call, he says, as he enters the throne room of God in the temple, he says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When we see ourselves clearly, when we're honest about our own condition, we can see God clearly and admire his holiness in contrast. And I wonder if part of our entitlement problem, which is a human problem, not a generational problem, but the assumption that God owes me something in particular and that if he wants me to do things, he needs to prove it to me. Maybe part of that entitlement problem is a lack of self-awareness. I deserve good things from God because I'm a good person. Which, to that question, I find myself asking myself and others, am I a good person or do I just not have to make that hard of choices? As Jesus says right before this passage, if they do these things when the wood is green, what do they do when the wood is dry? In other words, when things are going well for you, you still are disobedient and rebellious towards God. What would you do if things were really tough? Maybe the difficulties I experience aren't God's rejection of me or things that God owes me but refuses to give me. Maybe they're just natural consequences of being a broken person who participates in broken systems in a broken world. And God doesn't owe me his intervention. God doesn't owe me his favor or his healing, but yet he has given me air to breathe, food in front of me, and more than anything else, he's given me his son on the cross. We can only see the beauty and the power of the cross if we are willing to accept our need for it. If we start with entitlement, if we start with God owed me this, then we're never going to understand why God did this. When Jesus calls Matthew, who's a tax collector and hated by those around him, in Matthew 9, Matthew writes this, and I'm skipping down, Dan. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, Jesus is calling Matthew to follow him. They asked his disciple, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus is looking for those that know that they need salvation and healing and deliverance and guidance, not those who are trying to be good and perfect on their own. Paul describes this in Colossians 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This is our human condition of selfishness and brokenness. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Although you and I are criminals by default, we are rebellious, selfish people by default. This is just the human condition. God has reconciled us through the physical body of Jesus. Another Keller quote this morning, the gospel tells us that we are more sinful than we ever feared, yet we are more accepted than we ever thought possible. The reality of the gospel is this. You and I are not entitled to God's love. We are not entitled to God's provision. We are not entitled to God's intervention in our crises. Rather, we are broken people experiencing natural consequences of being broken people in a broken world, in broken systems. Which doesn't mean that every wrong thing you do correlates to some wrong thing that happens to you. Rather, we're just kind of swimming in brokenness. So don't mishear me this morning. It's not I jaywalked, so God's gonna do something to me tomorrow. It's just the reality we experience as broken people in a broken world. I'm not entitled to God's love. I'm a broken person in a broken world. Yet God has reconciled me to himself by the physical body of Jesus. Movement 3, you will be. Then he, the criminal, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. After addressing the condition of his comrade and himself, he turns to Jesus and simply says, when you come into your kingdom, just remember me. Remember me. He doesn't assume anything about what he's entitled to as he calls on the name of the Lord. He knows his condition, his brokenness, his undeserving state. This is a prayer. This is a prayer in contrast to the prayer of, God, if you do what I want, then I will maybe love you back. In Luke 18, Jesus describes two different prayers at the temple. One by a Pharisee, a righteous person, a religious person of the day, who prays braggadociously at the temple. God, thank you that I am not like these other people. But the tax collector, someone similar to Matthew, who would have been a social outcast, who would have been considered an immoral person. Verse 13 says this, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The criminal sees Jesus hanging on the cross, just like he is, and he sees a king. He looks at the words written above Jesus' head, this is the King of the Jews, and he says, amen. Knowing good and well that there is a big difference between the criminal crucified in the middle and him on the left and his friend on the right. Jesus responds, again, notice that he responds to the second man, but not the first. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what does Jesus mean about paradise? I'm just not going to get into it. Because, here's why. Keller says this, the crux of the sentence is not in paradise, but with me. Hear me again. Jesus' emphasis as he says this to the criminal praying is not, you're going to heaven. The emphasis is, you will be with me. And this just reminds me, if you've seen the show The Good Place, not an endorsement, but at the end of The Good Place, spoiler alert, but it's been out for a long time now, they all make it to the actual good place. They've been fighting this whole time through all this essentially purgatory experiences, and they make it to the good place, and they start to realize that everyone there is bored and kind of wants to die. It's not really that good of a place. As I'm watching it, and if you haven't watched The Good Place, you've probably heard that it's very anti-Christian. It's actually a great parody of American religion. But the idea that I saw as I watched those scenes where people finally get to heaven and they're like, this is actually kind of lame. I can fly and I don't have any tears and I can manifest chocolate ice cream, but I'm not really a big fan. The reason the good place isn't actually heaven is because they're there without the person that makes it heaven. With me. If you've been along for Christ Community for long, you've heard Pastor John and others of us talk about this word with. This is what makes heaven heaven, and this is what brings heaven to earth. Revelation 21:3, this is the Christian Standard Bible. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The reason paradise is paradise is not because I'm a good person going to a good place. Hallelujah. The reason paradise is because I've been an enemy of God, a criminal, a rebel, stuck in my own self-indulgence, stuck in my own entitlement, yet God wants me to be with him, and he wants to be with me. What the disciples experienced tangibly with Jesus and what we experience spiritually with the Holy Spirit, we will have forever with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Although God owes us nothing, although we are rebels at heart, he has seated us with Christ in heaven. This is what Paul says, and the worship team can come. Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of Lent, the good news of the cross, the good news of being a Christian. It's not that I'm a good person, so I go to a good place. It's not that I would never be a rebel like that up on a cross. The gospel is that you and I are owed nothing by God. Yet he has given us everything, including himself. And when we turn from our sin and our selfishness and we say, Lord, remember me as you come into your kingdom, or some variation of that prayer, God, I know you owe me nothing, but I thank you for giving me everything. I want to give you everything back. Then we are seated with Christ. Seated with Christ. And we can spend the rest of our lives walking, following after the pattern of Jesus, knowing that I don't have to earn God's favor or prove my love for God and expect some kind of reciprocal transactional relationship, but rather know that he has given me everything, although he owed me nothing. And so now I'm just going to give it all back. Will you stand with me? Our eyes will be open to the beauty of the cross, to the degree that we recognize our need for it, both Christian and unchristian alike. Prayer team, if you want to come forward, if you are in a place this morning, whether you've accepted Jesus before in the past, or you've never accepted him, or you're just not sure, if a man being executed for crimes against the state can simply say, remember me, and Jesus says, you're going to be with me forever, what's stopping you from just simply saying a very simple prayer of, God, I know you owe me nothing. I thank you for giving me everything. Here I am. I want to be with you. Low barrier for entry. And then from there, we figure it out. Okay, three reflection questions for us this morning. And if you want to close your eyes or open your hands or whatever it takes for you to reflect, as you go about your week, I want you to ask yourself, what are the simple parts of your life that you can be thankful for? Recognizing that everything we have, the breath in our lungs, the food on our tables, the friends around us, none of it is owed to us by God. All of it is grace. What are the simple parts of life you can be thankful for? Number two, do you exist and do I exist? This is not for you, this is for me. To serve God, or does God exist to serve us? Consider the way you structure your life. Is it centered around being with Jesus? Or does Jesus just kind of fit in where it's convenient? Do we exist to serve God, or does God exist to serve us? Three, what would it look like this week for you to live free from entitlement and full of generosity? Maybe you need to reconcile with someone you think should owe you an apology first. Been there. Maybe it's time to bring a good attitude to the job that you hate and recognize it as a gift from God, not something you're owed. I'll let you fill in the blank with a third. God owes us nothing. He has given us everything, not even withholding his own son from us, but reconciling us to him through his physical body. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts and minds now? Would you show us the condition of our own hearts? Show us how you've been gracious towards us, Lord. And call us closer to be with you. Come, Holy Spirit, as we sing. Prayer team is at the front if you want to come forward for prayer, if you need to confess, if you need to repent, or